last Sunday as we read together from Acts 16 and John 14, and also as we sang from Psalm 67, we were beginning to think about the second mission journey carried out by Paul and his companions, and beginning to think about their experiences. As we did that, we focused on the goodness of God who created and sustains all life, and how that goodness is for the whole world. And you'll remember we were thinking about how by a very circuitous route, and because the Holy Spirit blocked them, firstly from travelling southwest to Corinth and then northeast into Asia Minor, the only open route to them was the northwest. And so the good seed of the gospel came to be planted in European soil for the first time. And from our own continent, Europe, the gospel has now fanned out into the great continents of Africa and Asia, of North America and Latin America and Oceania. And so the gospel has reached the ends of the earth. Last week we were thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit in teaching and in reminding us of the words of Jesus, not least by protecting and handing down the words of Scripture which we find in the Bible, God's Word, handed down to us over the centuries. Well, last week we focused on the journey and on the story of Lydia, this merchant who traded in expensive purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, which was a city with one of the earliest recorded craft guilds, the Guild of Dyers. And Lydia was a woman who already recognised and worshipped God in a Jewish way. She was not Jewish herself, but she went through the motions of Jewish worship. But we read how Lydia came only to a saving faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit after hearing Paul speaking God's word to her. When he spoke with Lydia and the other women who were gathered in the place of prayer down by the riverbank outside the city of Philippi, which we learn was the hometown of Luke, one of Paul's travelling companions, who was the writer of the gospel bearing his name and also of the book of Acts, from which we pick up the story this morning. Well, today we read of two other conversions which Luke records from this time in Philippi, and there must have been many converts in the days and weeks Paul and his companions spent in Philippi, based as they were in the home of Lydia, their first convert. But Luke selects just three stories. The story of this businesswoman, Lydia, the story of the anonymous slave girl, and then the story of the Roman jailer. He selects these three not because these three stories were notable in themselves, although they were, but rather, I think, because they show how God breaks down the dividing barriers and how very different people can be united in Christ Jesus. Well, today we turn to the other two conversion stories, that of the slave girl and the Roman jailer, verses 16 to 34 of Acts 16. And in fact, both these stories are linked chronologically, because the freedom for the slave girl immediately led to a severe flogging, perhaps the first of three that are mentioned by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11. And it led then to their illegal imprisonment, and so to the display of the power of God, not just in demolishing the prison around them and freeing the prisoners from their chains, but in freeing the slave girl and the Roman jailer, and bringing both of them into eternal life within the family of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm sure, like me, all this week you've been impressed yet again by the fortitude and the spiritual witness of Kate and Jerry McCann as they continue to pray and keep up the momentum and publicity in the search for their abducted daughter Madeline. There's been an enormous swelling of public support and publicity over Madeline, and of course we continue to pray for her safe return to the loving embrace of her parents and her family. And yet, young Madeline is only 1 4-year-old child. Hers is the most prominent face at the tip of a faceless iceberg in terms of abducted children and women and men. For this is a global sin, a sin involving millions of faceless people who are someone's daughter, someone's sons. Young people exploited at the hands of adults, their innocence ripped from them, as they're thrust into the harshest realities of life. Just a few weeks ago here in church, we were singing Amazing Grace, John Newton's hymn, and reflecting on the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the British slave trade. And yet today, millions of people are still bound in slavery. This slave girl we read about from our story from Philippi, well, she'd probably been captured during a period of imperial expansion. And we know that one of the impacts of war or annexation by political states, perhaps even by global capital, has been that women and children and men can become enslaved and owned and vulnerable to capture by incoming power brokers. Adam Smith, the liberal Scottish economist and philosopher of the 18th century, commented on this very thing at the height of the challenges to the transatlantic slave trade. He wrote, "The pride of man makes him love to domineer, and nothing mortifies him so much as to be obliged to condescend to persuade his inferiors. Wherever the law allows it, and the nature of his work can afford it, therefore, he will generally prefer the service of slaves to that of free men." The symptoms of abuse and neglect and dehumanisation which Smith abhorred in the transatlantic slave trade are all present in the enslavement of women and young people into prostitution today. The pride of man still inclines many to domineer and to prefer the services of slaves to that of the personally challenging, evolving relationship with a free woman. Well, the slave girl that we read of in Acts 16, she was used, like so many today, for the private gain of her owners. She was forced to tell the fortunes of those who passed by. She was pimped by others for her gifts of foreknowledge. And those who consulted her for 10 minutes on their way to worship or business or relaxation will have given scant regard to her condition. She was simply an enslaved foreigner in a thriving Roman city, and her owner's only interest, her pimp's only interest, is in maximising her earning potential as they set her out to work each day. And Luke, in his Acts of the Apostles, tells us two things about this girl. Firstly, that she was possessed by an evil spirit, and secondly, she was exploited by her owners, for whom she made a lot of money. It's not uncommon today for each girl held in sexual slavery to make £100,000 each year for those who are pimping them. And where women are caught today in prostitution, and there are in the UK alone over 80,000 women caught in the market for pay-as-you-go sex or enslaved in trafficking for sexual exploitation, where these people are caught up in prostitution today, we await the rising up of the spirit of outrage and of empathy. And we need practical love in order to liberate these women today. At present, our culture condones ownership and it condones client use. It condones exploitation and pay-as-you-go abuse of other people. Yet we already have the ability in our police forces and our social services, in our health services, in our legal professions and in our churches to provide the liberating power that these people so need. We have the ability, but not yet the tasked budgets. We have the ability, but not yet the political will. We have the ability, but not yet the legislation to protect those liberated as they seek sustainable ways into their individual futures, as they undergo the painful, slow journey of exodus. We have the ability, but not yet the authoritative word of all the churches, against which the power of Hades, hell, cannot prevail, to say, enough, let the slave girl go free. Break the power of demand. Let women and men and children live in equality and live in respect. As Paul and his companions continued their Sabbath walk to the place of prayer. This slave girl, who was held in bondage and captivity for the benefit of those who were pimping her, she followed them, screaming out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." It wasn't an unusual thing in the first century that this girl should hail the missionaries as teachers of the way of salvation, because salvation was a popular topic of conversation in those days, even if, as then, it meant different things to different people. Nor was it strange that the evil spirit should have carried out, in recognition of God's messengers, should have cried out, "Here are servants of the Most High God." For Luke documented exactly the same thing in the public ministry of Jesus, Luke 4 and Luke 8. But we might ask this morning, why should a demon engage in evangelism? Well, perhaps the ulterior motive was to discredit the gospel by associating it in people's minds with the occult. We read that this girl's shrieks continued for many, many days until finally Paul, recognizing her bondage, was provoked into action. Now, this Greek word which is used here, diaponimoia, can be translated, as the NIV does, as troubled, or as the RSV says, annoyed. And certainly Paul was deeply troubled, annoyed. He was disturbed. As the AV puts it, he was grieved. He was indignant because of this slave girl's condition. And perhaps he was dismayed because of this inappropriate and unwelcome kind of publicity that was being drawn to these servants of God as they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, on this Sabbath morning, turning round, Paul commanded the evil spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to leave the slave girl, and immediately the spirit left her. You see, Paul breaks the cycle of her abuse. He does so by liberating her from the means of economic gain for her owner. Her skill as a fortune teller is jettisoned at that moment, and with it, her journey to freedom begins. Of course, there are other steps along the way which have to occur. What will her slave owners do to her as retribution? What will they do to Paul and Silas? Where will this young girl stay? How will she earn her living? Can she be restored to her homeland and reunited with her loved ones? These are huge, big questions which unfortunately are left unanswered in our reading this morning. I think that although Luke does not explicitly refer to either her conversion or her baptism, the very fact that the deliverance took place between the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the jailer leads us to infer, at the very least, that this girl too became a member of the Philippian church. It was not the possessed girl's words which did the converting in Philippi. Neither does the exorcism done by Paul. Again, as in the case of Lydia, the conversion is the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul speaks and the Holy Spirit converts. And today, you and I share this same gospel. It's our job to speak it, to live it out before others, and then the Holy Spirit still does the work of conversion. You see, Paul and Silas acted locally in the city of Philippi. Their interventions prompted the growth of the church and the welfare of those they liberated, as well as the understanding of all those who saw and heard them. And as Christians today, in dealing with human trafficking, we need to learn and think and act locally and nationally and globally, and certainly we need to pray for liberation and courage. This Tuesday, as the General Assembly meets, the Assembly will be presented with a report on human trafficking. As that report's presented and debated, what we have to realise is that this market in the place of Philippi has been translated into our marketplace today. We live in places just like Philippi, where those whose profits or mores are disturbed turn violent and aggressive. You see, the deliverance of the slave girl was too much for her owners, and their fury had unpleasant consequences for the missionaries, especially for Paul and Silas, who were grabbed, taken away before the magistrates, flogged and imprisoned for their act of liberation. And so, as we begin to speak out against human trafficking, as we begin to liberate these modern-day slaves, we should not be surprised if folks want those of us in the church silenced. Where we speak out on the expansion of sex tourism, of lap dancing clubs, of leisure evenings in brothels and massage parlours, as we speak out about escort services, we have and we will continue to encounter opposition. Now, thankfully at present, the forces of law and order in this country are unlikely to imprison us. But people who work in this area, in this country and overseas, do have to face menace and aggression while confronting and undermining owners, pimps, and their potential clients. Well, Paul and Silas acted locally in the city of Philippi, and their interventions prompted the growth of the church indeed, and the welfare of those they liberated, the understanding of all those who saw and heard them. We need to act like them. For this is a message for all ages. We need to start engaging with the challenge of liberation from slavery. In our youth work, in our schools, in our home groups, in our mums groups, our men's groups, our church leadership and our outreach teams. We need to address one of the malign spirits of our age, which needs to be rebuked, which needs to be sent packing, just as Paul sent packing the evil spirit dwelling in that young slave girl. Well, Luke, in his account in Acts, goes on to reflect the situation of the Roman colony, because the slave owners dragged Paul and Silas into the agora, into the marketplace, into the centre of the city's public life. And they brought them before the strategoi, the two praetors who acted as magistrates in a Roman colony. They concealed the real anger, real reason for their anger, of course, which was economic. And instead, they accused Paul and Silas with causing a riot and introducing a forbidden alien religion. And the crowd joined in the attack of Paul and Silas, and they were first flogged and then thrown into the inner cell in the prison and confined to the stocks. As we read this story, this account of Paul and Silas being dragged before a magistrate on wrong charges, beaten, whipped, thrashed, thrown into prison, it should remind us of what Jesus went through in his trumped-up trial before Pontius Pilate, before he was beaten himself, crucified on the cross. It's wonderful that Luke records for us in Acts that at about midnight, with their bodies which must have been aching, with their backs which must have been lacerated, bleeding from the flogging they'd endured, that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It wasn't groans, but songs that came from their mouths. Instead of cursing men, Paul and Silas praised God. No wonder, as Luke records, the other prisoners were listening to them. And then all of a sudden there was an earthquake so violent that all the doors flew open, the prisoners' chains came loose, and the jailer woke up. Now, guarding prisoners was a serious, serious business. It was a business whereby you were charged to guard them at peril of your own life. And the jailer was responsible for the prisoners. And seeing the devastation of the prison, fearing the prisoners had all escaped, he was about to take his own life when he imagined all the prisoners had escaped. As we read again this account, again we flash back to Easter and we realise how seriously well Jesus' tomb was guarded by the Roman soldiers. We can be assured that the tomb was not empty because someone stole the body, rolling the stone away, taking a dead body away, because Jesus was indeed bodily resurrected from the dead. It was by the power of God that Jesus was resurrected. These guards were guarding that tomb on peril of their life. They would not have fallen asleep or gone away or allowed someone to take the thing, the person, the dead body they were guarding. They, like the Roman jailer in Philippi, were guarding on peril of their life. The jailer is about to kill himself, and then Paul shouts out to stop him. He says, "Stop, we're all still here." And at this, the Roman jailer, probably a retired soldier, is suddenly convicted of sin, and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, asking what he had to do to be saved. That may seem at first a strange question, given the context in which the jailer found himself. But perhaps the jailer had been out and about in Philippi. Perhaps he'd heard the slave girl shouting about the way to be saved and talking about Paul and Silas and the others as being messengers of the Most High God. Perhaps the jailer had heard Paul or one of the other missionaries speaking about Jesus. Perhaps it was simply the longing of his heart which the Holy Spirit took and shaped and convicted him of his sin and of his need of salvation. Whatever it was, here in this prison cell, he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, asking what he had to do to be saved. And here in this prison cell, we have the clearest account of how to be saved. And when we are faced with the challenge of sharing the gospel and bringing other people to faith in Jesus Christ, here is a very clear method for doing so. For Paul and Silas gave him a straight answer to his question. The jailer is told that he must trust personally in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he would be saved. He and his household with him. And then we read that Paul and Silas went on to speak the word of the Lord to him and to his household, opening up the way of salvation more fully. You see, the jailer not only believed, but he repented. And as a token of his penance, there and then, he filled a bowl with water and washed their wounds. And immediately afterwards, he and his family were baptized. Perhaps they were baptized in a well or a fountain in the courtyard of the prison. But perhaps they were baptized using water from the same bowl from which he had cleaned their wounds. He washed them and in turn was washed clean. And then just as Lydia had done after her conversion and her baptism, the jailer and his family welcomed Paul and Silas into their home, and they set a meal before them. And this celebratory feast was simply an outward expression of the inward joy which the whole family had experienced because they had come to believe in God. As we think of these three people, the woman, the slave girl, the jailer, it's hard to imagine a more disparate group of people. Racially and socially and psychologically, they were worlds apart. And yet all three were changed by the same gospel and welcomed into the same church, the family of God. And there in the city of Philippi, we see the universal appeal of the Christian gospel. Of course, it divides those who reject it. But the word of God unites those who accept it and live by it. The wealthy businesswoman from Thyatira, the exploited slave girl, the rough Roman jailer, all brought into a brotherly and sisterly relationship with each other and with the rest of the church's members. Of course, the church of the Philippians did experience some tensions. In his later letter to the Philippians, Paul had to exhort them to stand firm in one spirit, to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Nevertheless, they all, from their disparate backgrounds, belonged to one fellowship in Christ. If our congregation, if our presbytery, if our General Assembly remembers anything from the story of Paul and his companions on this second journey and this visit to the Macedonian city of Philippi, this encounter with Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. It is this: we too, who are the church living in an era of social disintegration, need to hold fast to the Word of God, which we find in the pages of Holy Scripture in the Bible. We need to hold fast to the Word of God and exhibit the unifying power of the Gospel. Jesus said, "Come," and let everyone who hears say, "Come," and let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. The one who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. Last Sunday, as we read together from Acts 16 and John 14, and also as we sang from Psalm 67, we were beginning to think about the second mission journey carried out by Paul and his companions, and beginning to think about their experiences. As we did that, we focused on the goodness of God who created and sustains all life, and how that goodness is for the whole world. And you'll remember we were thinking about how by a very circuitous route, and because the Holy Spirit blocked them, firstly from travelling southwest to Corinth and then northeast into Asia Minor, the only open route to them was the northwest. And so the good seed of the gospel came to be planted in European soil for the first time. And from our own continent, Europe, the gospel has now fanned out into the great continents of Africa and Asia, of North America and Latin America and Oceania. And so the gospel has reached the ends of the earth. Last week we were thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit in teaching and in reminding us of the words of Jesus, not least by protecting and handing down the words of Scripture which we find in the Bible, God's Word, handed down to us over the centuries. Well, last week we focused on the journey and on the story of Lydia, this merchant who traded in expensive purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, which was a city with one of the earliest recorded craft guilds, the Guild of Dyers. And Lydia was a woman who already recognised and worshipped God in a Jewish way. She was not Jewish herself, but she went through the motions of Jewish worship. But we read how Lydia came only to a saving faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit after hearing Paul speaking God's word to her, when he spoke with Lydia and the other women who were gathered in the place of prayer down by the riverbank outside the city of Philippi, which we learn was the hometown of Luke, one of Paul's travelling companions, who was the writer of the gospel bearing his name and also of the book of Acts, from which we pick up the story this morning. Well, today we read of two other conversions which Luke records from this time in Philippi, and there must have been many converts in the days and weeks Paul and his companions spent in Philippi, based as they were in the home of Lydia, their first convert. But Luke selects just three stories: the story of this businesswoman, Lydia, the story of the anonymous slave girl, and then the story of the Roman jailer. He selects these three not because these three stories were notable in themselves, although they were, but rather, I think, because they show how God breaks down the dividing barriers and how very different people can be united in Christ Jesus. Well, today we turn to the other two conversion stories, that of the slave girl and the Roman jailer, verses 16 to 34 of Acts 16. And in fact, both these stories are linked chronologically, because the freedom for the slave girl immediately led to a severe flogging, perhaps the first of three that are mentioned by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11. And it led then to their illegal imprisonment, and so to the display of the power of God, not just in demolishing the prison around them and freeing the prisoners from their chains, but in freeing the slave girl and the Roman jailer and bringing both of them into eternal life within the family of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm sure, like me, all this week you've been impressed yet again by the fortitude and the spiritual witness of Kate and Jerry McCann as they continue to pray and keep up the momentum and publicity in the search for their abducted daughter Madeline. There's been an enormous swelling of public support and publicity over Madeline, and of course we continue to pray for her safe return to the loving embrace of her parents and her family. And yet, young Madeline is only 1 4-year-old child. Hers is the most prominent face at the tip of a faceless iceberg in terms of abducted children and women and men. For this is a global sin, a sin involving millions of faceless people who are someone's daughter, someone's sons. Young people exploited at the hands of adults, their innocence ripped from them as they're thrust into the harshest realities of life. Just a few weeks ago here in church we were singing Amazing Grace, John Newton's hymn, and reflecting on the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the British slave trade. And yet today, millions of people are still bound in slavery. This slave girl we read about from our story from Philippi, well, she'd probably been captured during a period of imperial expansion. And we know that one of the impacts of war or annexation by political states, perhaps even by global capital, has been that women and children and men can become enslaved and owned and vulnerable to capture by incoming power brokers. Adam Smith, the liberal Scottish economist and philosopher of the 18th century, commented on this very thing at the height of the challenges to the transatlantic slave trade. He wrote, "The pride of man makes him love to domineer, and nothing mortifies him so much as to be obliged to condescend to persuade his inferiors. Wherever the law allows it, and the nature of his work can afford it, therefore, he will generally prefer the service of slaves to that of free men." The symptoms of abuse and neglect and dehumanisation, which Smith abhorred in the transatlantic slave trade, are all present in the enslavement of women and young people into prostitution today. The pride of man still inclines many to domineer and to prefer the services of slaves to that of the personally challenging, evolving relationship with a free woman. Well, the slave girl that we read of in Acts 16, she was used, like so many today, for the private gain of her owners. She was forced to tell the fortunes of those who passed by. She was pimped by others for her gifts of foreknowledge. And those who consulted her for 10 minutes on their way to worship or business or relaxation will have given scant regard to her condition. She was simply an enslaved foreigner in a thriving Roman city, and her owner's only interest, her pimp's only interest, is in maximising her earning potential as they set her out to work each day. And Luke, in his Acts of the Apostles, tells us two things about this girl. Firstly, that she was possessed by an evil spirit, and secondly, she was exploited by her owners, for whom she made a lot of money. It's not uncommon today for each girl held in sexual slavery to make £100,000 each year for those who are pimping them. And where women are caught today in prostitution, and there are in the UK alone over 80,000 women caught in the market for pay-as-you-go sex or enslaved in trafficking for sexual exploitation, where these people are caught up in prostitution today, we await the rising up of the spirit of outrage and of empathy. And we need practical love in order to liberate these women today. At present, our culture condones ownership and it condones client use. It condones exploitation and pay-as-you-go abuse of other people. Yet we already have the ability in our police forces and our social services, in our health services, in our legal professions and in our churches to provide the liberating power that these people so need. We have the ability, but not yet the tasked budgets. We have the ability, but not yet the political will. We have the ability, but not yet the legislation to protect those liberated as they seek sustainable ways into their individual futures, as they undergo the painful, slow journey of exodus. We have the ability, but not yet the authoritative word of all the churches, against which the power of Hades, hell, cannot prevail, to say, enough, let the slave girl go free, break the power of demand, let women and men and children live in equality and live in respect. As Paul and his companions continued their Sabbath walk to the place of prayer, this slave girl, who was held in bondage and captivity for the benefit of those who were pimping her, she followed them, screaming out, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. It wasn't an unusual thing in the first century that this girl should hail the missionaries as teachers of the way of salvation, because salvation was a popular topic of conversation in those days, even if, as then, it meant different things to different people. Nor was it strange that the evil spirit should have carried out, in recognition of God's messengers, should have cried out, here are servants of the Most High God. For Luke documented exactly the same thing in the public ministry of Jesus, Luke 4 and Luke 8. But we might ask this morning, why should a demon engage in evangelism? Well, perhaps the ulterior motive was to discredit the gospel by associating it in people's minds with the occult. We read that this girl's shrieks continued for many, many days until finally Paul, recognising her bondage, was provoked into action. Now this Greek word which is used here, diaponimoia, can be translated, as the NIV does, as troubled, or as the RSV says, annoyed. And certainly Paul was deeply troubled, annoyed, he was disturbed. As the AV puts it, he was grieved, he was indignant because of this slave girl's condition. And perhaps he was dismayed because of this inappropriate and unwelcome kind of publicity that was being drawn to these servants of God as they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, on this Sabbath morning, turning round, Paul commanded the evil spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to leave the slave girl, and immediately the spirit left her. You see, Paul breaks the cycle of her abuse. He does so by liberating her from the means of economic gain for her owner. Her skill as a fortune teller is jettisoned at that moment, and with it, her journey to freedom begins. Of course, there are other steps along the way which have to occur. What will her slave owners do to her as retribution? What will they do to Paul and Silas? Where will this young girl stay? How will she earn her living? Can she be restored to her homeland and reunited with her loved ones? These are huge, big questions which unfortunately are left unanswered in our reading this morning. I think that although Luke does not explicitly refer to either her conversion or her baptism, the very fact that the deliverance took place between the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the jailer leads us to infer at the very least that this girl too became a member of the Philippian church. It was not the possessed girl's words which did the converting in Philippi. Neither does the exorcism done by Paul. Again, as in the case of Lydia, the conversion is the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul speaks and the Holy Spirit converts. And today, you and I share this same gospel. It's our job to speak it, to live it out before others, and then the Holy Spirit still does the work of conversion. You see, Paul and Silas acted locally in the city of Philippi. Their interventions prompted the growth of the church and the welfare of those they liberated, as well as the understanding of all those who saw and heard them. And as Christians today, in dealing with human trafficking, we need to learn and think and act locally and nationally and globally, and certainly we need to pray for liberation and courage. This Tuesday, as the General Assembly meets, the Assembly will be presented with a report on human trafficking. As that report's presented and debated, what we have to realise is that this market in the place of Philippi has been translated into our marketplace today. We live in places just like Philippi, where those whose profits or mores are disturbed turn violent and aggressive. You see, the deliverance of the slave girl was too much for her owners, and their fury had unpleasant consequences for the missionaries, especially for Paul and Silas, who were grabbed, taken away before the magistrates, flogged and imprisoned for their act of liberation. And so, as we begin to speak out against human trafficking, as we begin to liberate these modern-day slaves, we should not be surprised if folks want those of us in the church silenced. Where we speak out on the expansion of sex tourism, of lap dancing clubs, of leisure evenings in brothels and massage parlours, as we speak out about escort services, we have and we will continue to encounter opposition. Now, thankfully at present, the forces of law and order in this country are unlikely to imprison us. But people who work in this area, in this country and overseas, do have to face menace and aggression while confronting and undermining owners, pimps, and their potential clients. Well, Paul and Silas acted locally in the city of Philippi, and their interventions prompted the growth of the church indeed, and the welfare of those they liberated, the understanding of all those who saw and heard them. We need to act like them. For this is a message for all ages. We need to start engaging with the challenge of liberation from slavery. In our youth work, in our schools, in our home groups, in our mums groups, our men's groups, our church leadership and our outreach teams. We need to address one of the malign spirits of our age, which needs to be rebuked, which needs to be sent packing, just as Paul sent packing the evil spirit dwelling in that young slave girl. Well, Luke, in his account in Acts, goes on to reflect the situation of the Roman colony, because the slave owners dragged Paul and Silas into the agora, into the marketplace, into the centre of the city's public life. And they brought them before the strategoi, the two praetors who acted as magistrates in a Roman colony. They concealed the real anger, real reason for their anger, of course, which was economic. And instead, they accused Paul and Silas with causing a riot and introducing a forbidden alien religion. And the crowd joined in the attack of Paul and Silas, and they were first flogged and then thrown into the inner cell in the prison and confined to the stocks. As we read this story, this account of Paul and Silas being dragged before a magistrate on wrong charges, beaten, whipped, thrashed, thrown into prison, it should remind us of what Jesus went through in his trumped-up trial before Pontius Pilate, before he was beaten himself, crucified on the cross. It's wonderful that Luke records for us in Acts that at about midnight, with their bodies which must have been aching, with their backs which must have been lacerated, bleeding from the flogging they'd endured, that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It wasn't groans, but songs that came from their mouths. Instead of cursing men, Paul and Silas praised God. No wonder, as Luke records, the other prisoners were listening to them. And then all of a sudden there was an earthquake. An earthquake so violent that all the doors flew open, the prisoner's chains came loose, and the jailer woke up. Now, guarding prisoners was a serious, serious business. It was a business whereby you were charged to guard them at peril of your own life. And the jailer was responsible for the prisoners. And seeing the devastation of the prison, fearing the prisoners had all escaped, he was about to take his own life when he imagined all the prisoners had escaped. As we read again this account, again we flash back to Easter and we realise how seriously well Jesus' tomb was guarded by the Roman soldiers. We can be assured that the tomb was not empty because someone stole the body, rolling the stone away, taking a dead body away, because Jesus was indeed bodily resurrected from the dead. It was by the power of God that Jesus was resurrected. These guards were guarding that tomb on peril of their life. They would not have fallen asleep or gone away or allowed someone to take the thing, the person, the dead body they were guarding. They, like the Roman jailer in Philippi, were guarding on peril of their life. The jailer is about to kill himself, and then Paul shouts out to stop him. He says, "Stop, we're all still here." And at this, the Roman jailer, probably a retired soldier, is suddenly convicted of sin, and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, asking what he had to do to be saved. That may seem at first a strange question, given the context in which the jailer found himself. That perhaps the jailer had been out and about in Philippi. Perhaps he'd heard the slave girl shouting about the way to be saved and talking about Paul and Silas and the others as being messengers of the Most High God. Perhaps the jailer had heard Paul or one of the other missionaries speaking about Jesus. Perhaps it was simply the longing of his heart which the Holy Spirit took and shaped and convicted him of his sin and of his need of salvation. Whatever it was, here in this prison cell, he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, asking what he had to do to be saved. And here in this prison cell, we have the clearest account of how to be saved. And when we are faced with the challenge of sharing the gospel and bringing other people to faith in Jesus Christ, here is a very clear method for doing so. For Paul and Silas gave him a straight answer to his question. The jailer is told that he must trust personally in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he would be saved. He and his household with him. And then we read that Paul and Silas went on to speak the word of the Lord to him and to his household, opening up the way of salvation more fully. You see, the jailer not only believed, but he repented. And as a token of his penance, there and then, he filled a bowl with water and washed their wounds. And immediately afterwards, he and his family were baptized. Perhaps they were baptized in a well or a fountain in the courtyard of the prison. But perhaps they were baptized using water from the same bowl from which he had cleaned their wounds. He washed them and in turn was washed clean. And then just as Lydia had done after her conversion and her baptism, the jailer and his family welcomed Paul and Silas into their home, and they set a meal before them. And this celebratory feast was simply an outward expression of the inward joy which the whole family had experienced because they had come to believe in God. As we think of these three people, the woman, the slave girl, the jailer, it's hard to imagine a more disparate group of people. Racially and socially and psychologically, they were worlds apart. And yet all three were changed by the same gospel and welcomed into the same church, the family of God. And there in the city of Philippi, we see the universal appeal of the Christian gospel. Of course, it divides those who reject it. But the word of God unites those who accept it and live by it. The wealthy businesswoman from Thyatira, the exploited slave girl, the rough Roman jailer, all brought into a brotherly and sisterly relationship with each other and with the rest of the church's members. Of course, the Church of the Philippians did experience some tensions. In his later letter to the Philippians, Paul had to exhort them to stand firm in one spirit, to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Nevertheless, they all, from their disparate backgrounds, belonged to one fellowship in Christ. If our congregation, if our presbytery, if our general assembly remembers anything from the story of Paul and his companions on the second journey and this visit to the Macedonian city of Philippi, this encounter with Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer, it is this. We too, who are the church living in an era of social disintegration, need to hold fast to the Word of God, which we find in the pages of Holy Scripture in the Bible. We need to hold fast to the Word of God and exhibit the unifying power of the Gospel. Jesus said, "Come," and let everyone who hears say, "Come," and let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. The one who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen.